Last Sunday, I begin to preach a message I normally do on Easter Sunday, to the surprise of many of you. The basis for our faith. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. Christianity is not based on tickles up the spine, funny feelings in the pit of your stomach, or other organs. Sometimes I wish it were. This may be the only congregation in the world that's thinking what I'm thinking. Not based on a checklist of rules. It's not even a new ethical system. I've said to you, Confucius' golden rule is a lot better than Jesus' golden rule as a practical human expression. Confucius said, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Now, I don't want much, but I want a little more, Mike. Don't overdo it. Now, I feel safe if people are running around committed to a principle, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. At least they'll leave me alone. As an ethical system, Jesus' golden rule is a troublemaker. Do unto others what you want done unto you. You really think I want done unto me what Jimmy Swaggart wants done unto him? Or his wife, for that matter, whatever she wants. She married him. That tells me all I need to know. Or Tammy Faye. Can you imagine her using the golden rule to sing me to sleep every night? How many of you have heard Tammy warble? Well, that's why half of you don't know what I'm talking about. Thanks be to God I have a congregation of heathen and sinners that stay off of that religious television network. Paul said, if Christ be not risen, that's a fact of history. It doesn't have anything to do with what I feel. Or what other Christians think of my behavior. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. Furthermore, we're false witnesses. We're liars. The whole Christian faith is a concoction of lies. For we have testified of God that He raised up the Christ. I meet very few Christians that can tell you why they believe in the resurrection. They haven't studied the facts any more than the disbelievers have. I don't even sing the song in this church. Just about every church sings. There's two songs I don't sing. Tear it out of the songbook. Hold Fort. We ain't holding nothing except the enemy's gonads. I ain't holding no fort, looking over the ramparts, praying Jesus will show up on time. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an offensive church, not a defensive church. I ain't hunkering down behind some wall. They better hunker. Hold their knees tight. No, I'm not thinking of what you're thinking of this time. The other song is He Lives. I'm not so much against that that I'd tear it out of the songbook. I just always want to give an explanation before it's sung. He lives. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Wonderful. I'm glad you feel good about it. I'm glad He does. But that doesn't convince anybody else. That's a subjective experience. That's Gnosticism that produced the greatest heresy of the first century. It's nonetheless valid, but I'm quite sure a dedicated Shintoist in Japan will tell you what's in their heart, too. You can have all kinds of feelings in your heart. You can have epiphanies galore. But Christianity separates itself from all these other religions by being based upon a solid fact of history, mind-boggling, impossible to believe at the first glance, Jesus came out of a tomb, dead 3 days. Any of you ever been wrapped in Middle Eastern grave clothes? Well, you've seen mummies, haven't you? Well, you've seen pictures of them. He didn't just come out of the tomb. He came through those garments, those wrappings. Nobody undressed Him. He came right through a solid rock. They did not roll the stone away, or God didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let those who came to the tomb see that He was gone. He went through a locked door. He came to a skeptic named Thomas, who doubted, having heard of the resurrection. Thomas said, I won't believe until I put my hand in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side where the sword pierced him. Put flesh and blood on the Bible. Thomas was a doubter. It was impossible to believe that Jesus came out of that tomb. Through a rock. And the hour came when Thomas was gathered with the disciples. The door was locked. He came through the door. Now, you don't have to be a mystical voodoo brain to understand the resurrection. I understand physics. It took me a long time to really believe that I'm just a mass of air, mostly, with little particles moving around constantly. And if you could get hold of a particle and shoot it properly, as they do when they split an atom, you could shoot it through us and it wouldn't hit anything. We're more space than whatever solid matter is than solid matter. I had to work for a long time when I started beginning physics to sort of pull my brain out of awareness world to where things are as I see them, to the attitude and the reality of moving particles that congeal into a foci called Gene Scott, but I'm more movement in space than I am solid stuff. Now, we know that, having proceeded in science. We can aim and shoot down. I used to drive by that atom-smashing long structure outside of Stanford University where they'd shoot those atoms in the experiments that ultimately produced the atom bomb and the nuclear bomb. We've gotten smart enough, we can shoot down one of those linear tubes and hit an atom and split it and get boom, boom. We blow things up. And the terror of the world after the nuclear explosion is a chain reaction that starts this and annihilates everything. Well, He created it, if He's what He claimed to be. He spoke and not a thing became everything. I don't need more trouble believing that than I do what I've been laboring with a physics genius who wrote a book on the physics of immortality, who is working hard to prove that reality is moving toward an omega point that he defines as God. That's harder to believe than that there's some being out there who spoke because he was God and everything was in an instant. If he did that, which is the starting point of all faith, I don't have any trouble believing. He's a little ahead of us. We know how to split the atoms. He knows how to go through them. Just rearrange them, split nothing. If he's the creator, I don't need trouble. Once I accept the fact, he came out of that tomb. He went through a rock. He went through a locked door and ultimately sailed off in the blue with the promise to come again. If I can believe the fact of the resurrection, I got a lifetime to worry with how he did it. But I don't have any difficulty if he's God in believing somehow or other he knows something we don't know. And God, that the book says, raised up Jesus, took his particles, pulled them to new life, raised up Jesus from the dead, put him through those garments, through that door, through that rock, off to the blue. And I don't have any trouble believing that God's presence through the Holy Spirit can be a constant, abiding presence with me. And I've conditioned myself over the years. Once I settled the resurrection, I've conditioned myself to never forget that other presence. I've said this to you many times. Jesus spoke of Elijah as the greatest man who ever lived, to pay no greater compliment to John the Baptist than to say that he came in the spirit of Elijah. One thing separated Elijah from all the other saints in his day. When Elijah would show up, something about Elijah made people think of God. He just brought an aura with him to where God was a natural part of his being as the hair on his head. And when Elijah came on the scene, the one he encountered would think of God. The widow of Zarephath, and she'd spout it out. The Lord God of Israel liveth. Right. Reminder, bring up the subject. Sure, I believe in God. He came to Obadiah, who was supposed to be a prophet. Again, it's the same thing. When Elijah shows up, they think about God. And he says the same thing, the Lord God of Israel liveth. But when Elijah speaks, there's another dimension. Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand. He had a constant awareness of that other audience. I've been playing to that audience. Not always too well. But I've never, ever, since the day I settled the resurrection and sitting in a rocking chair in a state job in Oroville, said, what do I do now that I'm convinced? Then take him at his word. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And I've spent a life caring more about the opinion of that audience than anybody else on the face of this earth. Only the resurrection can make sense of that. And if you accept the resurrection, Christianity begins with a miracle. We ought to be more amazed that more miracles are not occurring than amazed when we encounter one. In the New Testament, they were shocked that Jesus forgave sin. They took his miracle working for granted. Today, we're shocked if a miracle occurs and rather blasé about forgiveness of sins. Christianity starts with this miracle, the resurrection. And I said last Sunday, since this is continuation, you cannot put Jesus in the camp that the intellectuals want to put him in so they can dismiss him by having sort of thrown a bone his way. Jesus is a good and wise teacher, but not supernatural. No, you can't. Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, you can respect them as men. I told you, I challenged Dr. Kishimoto at Stanford in his individual, and then went into individual study with him, because he tried to convince his class that the developing concepts of divinity attributed to Buddha, Buddhology, was analogous to the developing concepts attributing divinity to Jesus, Christology. Not so. We have the messages of Buddha denying divinity. We have the record clear that he said his life meant nothing, his death meant nothing. He, like other men, carried a sense of sin and guilt. He sought to be delivered from it, called tanya in their language, or thirst. And he encountered an experience he had, which he then peddled to others. 600 years later, we have the Samgita meeting, where they concluded he could not have done and been what he was unless he were divine, and they attributed divinity backward to him. The very first message about Jesus, he wrote, his disciples were defeated, beaten down, he was a loser, he failed. And the first message, he rose. Miracle. It starts that way. And the first disciples paid with their life for telling this story, not the ethical message, that he rose from the dead. No comparison. These men, Confucius, Muhammad, and Buddha, can be respected as men. Buddha, who had an experience, Muhammad, who had a vision, Confucius, who analyzed society and gave a logical pattern of social behavior. Jesus went around saying idiot things. And I cataloged them last Sunday. But the claims he made about himself were so phenomenal that only a God could make those claims. And for any mortal man to make them, he's either nuts, believing the impossible about himself, or he's a fraud. Smart enough to know they can't be true, but deceiving his followers into believing it. He cannot be good and wise. Well, I knew my professor after I challenged him on that. I said, come on. You can't call him good if he's wise, because a wise man knows no mortal man can say what he says about himself. He can be good if he's too dumb to know better, but he's not wise. And he can't be good if he's wise enough to do better, to know better, and is peddling this fraudulent self-image. He can't be both. Oh, well, now that you point it out, I guess you're right. But he did say some wise things and some good things. That ain't where you started, sir. Anything to avoid applying the brain to it. Because it's assumed you don't have to think to be a Christian. The real truth is, not too many people think well enough to be a Christian. Jesus was either a nut. I wrote a book, Jesus Christ, Super Nut, or Supernatural. He's either a nut, a fraud, or what he claimed to be. Attributes that make him the Son of God. Only one thing cancels out nuttiness and fraudulent behavior. It isn't that he rose. That's mind-boggling. So did Lazarus rise with his help. Mind-boggling that a resurrection occurred, but not convincing in and of itself. That the one who went about making the claims he made about himself, all authority in him, no sense of moral imperfection, knowledge of the eternal world from the inside, putting himself the center of the religious universe, where eternal life was dependent on what you did with him, not your performance. Something wrong with the whole world that could only be set right by him offering himself as a ransom or adequate payment for all the wrongdoings of all of us. A barrier between God and man that could only be opened up through him. Everything related to him personally. And then claiming he'd die and rise again exactly 72 hours later. I'm telling you, this cameraman made the ridiculous claims that Jesus made about himself, and I heard it, I'd fire him or commit him. But Ken, if you rose from the dead 3 days later, you ain't carrying any cameras anymore. I'll carry the camera for you. And then quit making Christianity overly complicated. It all is based on this resurrection. Now, I got to that point and said, I got to settle it for myself. It took me 3.5 years. And I said, what I'll say again, I've yet to meet a man or a woman. Never have. Professors, fellow students, friends, enemies. I have yet to meet a man that denies the resurrection, but what I can ask him 5 questions. And find by his answer, he has not spent 15 hours in his lifetime, probably not 5, but certainly not 15, looking at the evidence. Well, everybody's got an opinion. It's worth about as much as that orifice that everybody has. This is pretty heavy stuff this morning, so I got to wake you up once in a while. Warning you that went to sleep. How many of you know who Cato is? The rubber snake at the ranch? Any of you go to sleep? I brought Cato this morning. You're going to get a rattlesnake in your lap. So just stay with me. Or prove that you are that orifice incarnate. I can respect anybody who looks at the same evidence and comes to a different conclusion. I just haven't found one. I'm going to ask some of you, brilliant students of the resurrection. Don't raise your hands, but I want my audience worldwide to ask themselves, how many read Who Moved the Stone? An attorney who went to Jerusalem, set out to disprove the resurrection. Absolutely convinced this was a fraudulent myth being peddled by Christianity. Brilliant attorney. Ended up writing one of the most convincing proofs of the resurrection ever reduced to print. Title being, Who Moved the Stone? An ancient classic, just to pick two. An ancient classic. Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. Where the writer in typical, detailed, old English style. I mean, the British are beyond all people when it comes to paying attention to detail. They research. You've got to give them credit. And in this simulated trial called Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is restaged, and the claims of the resurrection and the events that follow, and the witnesses are put on trial who have testified of the resurrection and subjected to legal criteria, tests of evidence, as this trial of the witnesses goes on. How many have read that? Here is a claim embraced by brilliant men who have shaken the world and shaped it for more than 2,000 years. Who are what they are because they looked at the evidence, being written off by brainless morons, in my judgment. You ought to be stupid to not be willing to give 15 hours of your life to the most significant fact ever occurring in the history of man, if indeed it occurred, and to dismiss it with that tautological circular reasoning
A resurrection can't occur. Therefore, it didn't occur. Therefore, anybody who reports it is not reporting fact. Therefore, you shouldn't pay attention to it because a resurrection cannot occur. Didn't occur. Anyone reporting it's a liar because a resurrection can't occur. Didn't occur. You shouldn't read anybody who says it did because they're mental midgets because a resurrection can't occur. And it didn't occur because it can't occur. Anybody says it did or saying what can't be done, therefore you shouldn't read them because resurrection cannot occur and it didn't occur. And who says it is a liar, and I agree with that. Anybody says it occurred if it didn't occur is a liar. But if it did occur, then we have the most significant fact of history, and Jesus can no longer be dismissed. And I don't need profound philosophic definitions of God. I've met Him in history, on the stage of history, and indeed the claim of the New Testament that God moved out of the unknown, struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, brought to me the proper knowledge of God. That means I don't have to listen to these idiots that have not even gotten acquainted with Jesus. He's the criteria. I have met God. And as Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's all the definition of God I need. And my life then is a life related to this invisible presence who laid down the revelation of what He's like and what He wants. And Christianity comes out of mystery land to a personal relationship with a living, unseen person who has revealed to us what He's like. If I want to get to know somebody and have no other method, I'm going to talk to people who were with Him. Talk to people who write letters out of personal knowledge. And that's been my love affair with God's Word, because it is the revelation of this one who did come out of the grave. And Christians say a resurrection cannot occur. Therefore, if it did occur, I better stop dead in my tracks and say, what does this mean? And Christianity flows out of that. Now, I told you last Sunday, as I crossed the bridge, Jesus is the most unique person on the stage of history to get credibility. Even the world can't write Him off. That's why they try to call Him a good and wise teacher. But you can't get away with that. All you do is reveal you're ignorant of the facts. He's either what He claimed to be, or I repeat about the fifth time, a fraud or a nut. And you only get the answer to which by the resurrection. It took me 3.5 years. As I've told you, there are all kinds of books to read. I may be the only one that's ever put it all together in one place. And I said I would go to that evidence of the resurrection today. There are 4 major ones. Well, I ain't going to do it today. Now, if you want to go home, get up and leave when I turn my back. But I'm not going to do it in 15 minutes. I'm going to do it next Sunday. Wait a minute. If I don't change my mind. Instead of giving that evidence of the resurrection, which I'll do next Sunday, I'm sure will, maybe. The Lord willing. I want to assume. You can do that. We call it in legal circles in arguendo. You assume, for argument's sake, that He came out of the tomb. Then He's alive and well, and that constant invisible presence that I talked about. And I want to transition, because every year I give the evidence of the resurrection, and it really is the basis for all the preaching that I do around the other weeks of the year. Because He lives, I therefore believe these promises. Because He lives, He's ever present to protect His Word and carry it out. Because He lives, He knows whether I'm trusting Him or not. And because He lives, He'll keep the promise to do what He says He'll do to those that believe His promises and act on them. And I've said it 10,000 times, Christianity is not some checklist of deeds, do do this and don't do that. It's not a new ethical system. It is Christ. And the only reason His golden rule works, spirituality is by definition in the Greek, God being Himself through us. It's the expressions of the Spirit. If you have Christ in you, you have the mind of Christ. When you trust God, two things happen. Legally, He imputes to you Christ's righteousness, looks at us as though we're seated already, perfect in Christ up there. But He does something else. He implants within us that same Spirit that went through the rock. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in you and quicken you and regenerate you, is what Paul says. He puts in us a deposit of His life. As we keep a fingernail grip on His promises, He puts a life in us. I tell you, you don't have to change to come to this church, but I tell you, if you practice faith, God will change it. Look out, He'll change it. You don't have to change. The born-again experience, most people talk about it, know nothing about it. It requires the resurrection. For trust, nothing else. I have to do it once a month, maybe I've done it twice this month. What do you want from your friends? What do you want from your kids? What do you want from your parents? What do you want from your lover? You want perfection? Or do you want trust? Well, you've just come as close to the heart of God as you'll ever come. That's what God's been looking for ever since Adam and Eve trusted the devil instead of Him. He's got angels that never miss a beat flapping their wings. He can speak perfection into existence. But He gave us the freedom that gives us the ability to sin. Sin is just the misuse of freedom. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We want to be God. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. But He gave that monster of freedom because you can't love and you can't trust without freedom. It cannot be coerced. It must be a free act. So God risks sin because He prizes trust. He don't give a hoot or a holler about all these perfect little fundamentalist Christians coming in every Sunday to show off to God how perfect they were all week. He don't care about that. You know what He's saying? The church after church today is saying what Jesus said in His day. You're like whited sepulchres. You're cold graves carved out in a hill, a hole in a mountain, painted white on the outside, looking good to men, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. God knows we're all sinners. He will take care of that. What He wants is what He cannot coerce, cannot create, cannot command. A person free that He did create who will love Him and trust Him. And for that person, you want the theological term, justification. He will treat you as though, and it simply means justification is a jaw-breaking theological word, but all it means is just like. He'll treat you as though you're just like God. And He will look at you through the spectacles of Jesus. And He looks at me, and He sees Jesus. Because He imputes is the theological word. He imputes to me His righteousness. And I'm seated. God had no time. God already looks at Gene as seated in heavenly places up there on the right hand of God with Christ. And as long as I keep the connection like plugging a cord in the wall, as long as I maintain awareness of that invisible presence and trust does not let go, He keeps me up there. In His mind's eye, He doesn't see my flaws. Fundamentalists tell Him, well, did you hear the last thing Gene did? He even had him come up and sing, if you don't like what you see here, get the funk out. When the fundamentalists report that to God, they will spell the word wrong because they never hear things right. And what God will say is, number one, that ain't what he said. That may be what he meant. Because God knows the heart. I can't fool him. I can fool fundamentalists like they fool themselves. He'll say, that ain't what he said. That may be what he meant. But if he said what he meant, I agree with him. But if I didn't, I don't know what you're talking about. I see Gene up here in Christ. And I ain't judging Gene by his funks or no funks. Funk outs or no funk outs. I judge Gene for all his funking ways. When I nailed him onto the cross with Christ, the price has been paid already. Get off my back. And I've got time. Sit down. And having nailed his sins to that tree, as yours too, you bloody fundamentalists, if you'd open your eyes. When I raised him from that tomb, I raised Gene with him. And we are seated in heavenly places. This is heavy. This is heavy theology. But that's what justification means. That for that fingernail grip of trust, he gives us all this. He takes me as though I performed as Christ did. Because he punished Christ as though he performed as I did. And death is the final penalty. And he raised Christ from the dead, who then reaches down and grabs my hand of faith. And I'm seated up here in God's eyes. Fundamentalists see me singing, get the funk out. Jesus sees me raised in heavenly places. For God sees me raised in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He does something else. That connection of trust has him put the Holy Spirit in me. That's regeneration. Regeneration. That's what the born-again experience is. If Jesus could go through the molecules, if God could pull him through those wrappings, through that stone, through that door, then he can go the reverse direction and put an implant of his own spirit life in each of us. That's what the born-again experience teaches. That we become dual creatures. That for your faith and for your trust, an invisible happening occurs. He takes you as though you're Christ up there already and will not look past Christ to your sins and takes your trust like a cord connected. You don't see the power flow. Hey, I've used this illustration before. You carry radioactive material with you. It's got enough power that a little unit can keep a nuclear sub going through the oceans of the world. You carry that radioactive material in your hand, you won't see a thing. Your cell structure will change to the bad. Well, we accept that with our mind, invisible things. Take the oxygen out of the air. How long are you going to last? We're just not yet scientifically in the things of God, because most people don't think you use your brain, move to the point where we quit being like Hottentots in Africa explaining spiritual things as mystical happenings. All that happens is that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in you. That's the born-again experience. Not this come up, beat yourself on the head, cry for an hour, and flop on the floor and walk out like you've been turned converted into a duck. I warn you, you come here, faith cometh by hearing, hearing to the Word of God. You let faith start to where you reach through the mists of circumstance and the things you see to the knowledge, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that He's always with you, and you start acting on His promises, that fingernail grip that takes the messages, I've preached seven, or I'll be preaching seven for these 2 months are past. For 20 years I've taught. This year I've taught the same basic messages. Blessed men go through valleys of weeping. You do get enough strength for each day. When you do stumble, there's everlasting arms underneath. You don't need to fret. You can roll off your burdens on Him. He's ahead of you on the corner before you get there. I can go on promise after promise as you get a fingernail grip on the one that fits you. God does the rest. He puts you in Christ. He views you as though you're as perfect as He was, but He puts a life in you. It'll change you. You won't know it. You'll be less aware of it than anybody. But it puts a tone on you that wasn't there before. I remember talking to Smokey Robinson. He doesn't mind because he's made it public. After he sang at the 4th of July feat at the Rose Bowl, spent the next day about 3.5-4 hours with me. A lot of fundamentalists were pulling at him, trying to get him to change his lifestyle. You know how they do it. Now that you're converted, Smokey, you want to stand on the stage, and the opportunity may never come again. You don't want those people's blood on your hands. You better stop in the middle of this concert and have an altar call. Every head bowed, please. No. I said they're funkin' full of skabob. I said, Smokey, your career is better than it's ever been. There's a tone on you. People can tell there's something different about you. God found you where you're at. He knew you was there when He found you. You've responded in trust. He's changed your life. Now just keep doing what you're doing. And let His life in you speak without you getting in the way of Him with your mouth. Certainly with words that funkamentalists tell you to say. After all, 20 years, and I finally got a name for them. Funkamentalists. All this only makes sense. And all this can only happen of His Holy Spirit coming in us to enable us, to strengthen us. What did I say in the message? Blessed men go through valleys of weeping. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee, in whose heart are the ways of Thee, whose strength is in Thee. In the valley, out of the valley, on the mountaintop, down, up, down, He's with me. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He's more important than anybody else. His opinion's more important. And as I taught a few Sundays ago when I brought my father out here on the screen, the broken pots in the Old Testament discarded, the price of his death, those 30 pieces of silver, were used to buy up the potter's field where all the broken rejects were thrown. He's always ready to start over with us. This is not some abstract, mystical thing I talk about. A living, real creator of the universe who holds it together, who will one day unwind it and recreate it, who died for me and you, who lives to strengthen us and to guide us and to be with us, who did what I cannot do and got me the credit for it, and sends that same life to dwell in me, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The resurrection is what makes sense of this, and that is my subject next Sunday. I'll see you, folks. offering time. Come, ushers. We have each year the kids between 2 and 12 who've been taken to the wonderful museums that are close by this church and had their minds opened. Instead of being forced to sit in some cubicle and made to hate God, their pastor takes them to museums and says, open your brain. Open your mind. God can handle it. Though too many of his fundamentalist pastors can't. At 12 years of age, it's an honor and privilege they get to come in here. This particular series today, last Sunday and next Sunday, is not designed to send you off on emotional highs. It is not designed to reach down and, as oftentimes the message does, right to your particular need of the moment. It's the foundation on which we stand when we take God's promises and reach to your need. And I think it's well this year that the foundation is being laid early in the year. And I look across the congregation, some of the brightest faces are the 12 and 13-year-olds that have just been allowed to come in the cathedral. I'm proud of the kids here. They have respect for God's house, God's word, and God's man. And I want them to know, if no one else gets it, the Christian faith is the most intellectually sound basis for building a life you will find anywhere. I changed majors on every degree through the PhD at Stanford University. I've spent my life pursuing this. It grabbed me once the resurrection was settled, and I could not let go. Thank God I haven't. Now, next Sunday, God willing, the foundation evidence of why I came to believe the resurrection was true. The song we're going to close with, as Charlie Daniels stated pretty well, Joy in the Morning.